I want to call your attention now to the second psalm. We have read it. We have sung it. And we want to look at it and look at one verse in particular. And that is the 11th verse. Let's read that verse. Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is a surprising verse because it joins together reactions to God from man that on the surface seem to be incompatible. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In the Hebrew poetry, we have in this sentence the truth stated once and then restated in a similar way, slightly different, adding some nuance. And so the serving in the first part of the verse is parallel to the rejoicing in the second part of the verse. The fear in the first part of the verse is parallel to the trembling in the last part of the verse. We serve the Lord and rejoice in the Lord with fear and trembling. Mr. Spurgeon called this a sacred compound, joining these two concepts together that seem to be at odds with each other. The rejoicing and yet the trembling. And we want to simply consider these two matters here and how they go together ultimately for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. Let me give first of all just an introductory analysis to the psalm. It is attributed to David, not here, but in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. It is also, in the New Testament, identified as the second psalm. It's the only one out of all 150 that is given numerical order. And it is done so there in the New Testament in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. It is the second psalm. The theme of the psalm is the final triumph of the Messiah over all his enemies. And the 12 verses naturally break into four parts, each one with three verses. We might describe verses 1 through 3 as man laughing at God. Let's read that again. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They dream up something that is imaginary and impossible. It's empty. And what is that? Well, it's described in these following statements. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That is a fool's errand. That is an impossible thing to attempt. It is a vain thing to be set in opposition against God. And here are the great powers and rulers of the earth. And they're coming together in chambers, in councils, and they're conferring with each other. And they're determined to throw off the rule of God over themselves. They say, verse 3, let us break their bands asunder. And it's plural, there. It's the Lord and His anointed. It is God the Father and God the Son. Let us break their bands asunder. This God concept is too confining. It's cramping us. We want to be set free from the bonds of any concept of God so that we can be our own rulers and our own gods. Does that sound like today? Is not Psalm 2 a psalm for today? This is the mockery of natural man against God in every generation. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here's man mocking God. Next, we see God mocking man. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Is God worried? Is God afraid? Is He threatened? No, He laughs. He laughs at their ignorance and their stupidity. And He laughs because there is no way that they're going to accomplish this scheme, this conspiracy. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Just as they deride Him, He will deride them. He will mock and laugh at them. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath. You see, the laughter of God is nothing to take lightly, because it is immediately followed by His wrath. He will speak to them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. God does not take this evil lightly. And then He declares to these rulers, so arrogant, so confident that they can outmaneuver God, here's what He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Father has established the Son as the King of kings, Lord of lords. He is upon the holy hill of Zion. He sits in the heavens, in the heavenly Zion, and governs the universe. Well, quickly here, just to summarize this psalm, we see in verses 7 through 9 the decree made by the Father to the Son. This is the Son telling the decree that the Father spoke to Him. He says, I'm going to declare what the Father has decreed. And so we have sort of a quotation within a quotation here in the remainder of verses 7 through 9. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten Thee. Ask of me, and I shall give Thee the heathen for Thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for Thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's what the Father has decreed to the Son, that He will ultimately conquer all of these proud, rebellious rulers and kings of the earth who have set themselves against Him. Not one of them will prevail. He will prevail over all of them. He will break them, dash them in pieces. He will own them. In one way or another, some of them he will own by redemption and by bringing them to surrender themselves and submit at his feet in this life. Others will only bow the knee to him at the last day in judgment before they're cast into the lake of fire. Well, the last three verses of the psalm are a direct appeal to these kings and rulers and all who are against God. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Those who are accustomed to having others bow before them and submit to them, they themselves are admonished to bow and submit to the King of glory. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And the psalm closes with this word of blessing. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. These closing words of the psalm are truly an appeal to proud, rebellious man in his sinful state, calling upon him to repent of his rebellion against God and to put his trust in God and not in himself, and not in his wise schemes of autonomy and control of the world. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. If the kings and if the greatest men are to surrender to God and to his Son, then certainly all men should, including you and me. To be wise and to be instructed is to quit imagining this vain thing, this empty effort, sure to fail. To be wise and to be instructed is to quit raging against God and to surrender to him and to put trust in him. It is to kiss the Son. It is to be reconciled to God, to be at peace with God through his Son, and to trust in him. Well, that enables us now to focus on verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let me say, first of all, the Christian both rejoices and trembles. Those who have been instructed by God, led by the Holy Spirit, brought to repentance and faith in Christ, are described here as both rejoicing and trembling. The Christian is one who knows both of these responses to God, knows both of these realities deep within his heart, rejoicing and trembling. Now, the rejoicing part should not be too difficult to understand, and the reason for it should not be difficult to understand. Why does a believer in Christ rejoice? We rejoice because we have come to know God. we have come to know the true and living God. And we've come to know Him personally, intimately, in a friendly way, as our Heavenly Father, as our Redeemer. We rejoice because all of our sins that separated us from Him have been blotted out. That record has been cleared in the court of heaven. Our sins have all been put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God promises that He will never bring them up again against us. Our sins have all been imputed to Christ. And His perfection has been imputed unto us. And we have this standing before God that is right. We're at peace with Him. And all this is so because the Son of God willingly laid down His life and died in our place. He not only died, but He arose again. He is a living Savior, a living Lord. And we are now at peace with Him who was our enemy and who had the power to destroy us forever. That is cause for rejoicing. Not only that, we have a purpose in life. We have a reason to get up every morning. Not some superficial reason, but an ultimate reason to serve and glorify the One who is our Heavenly Father and our Redeemer. We rejoice because He has revealed to us the mystery of life and why we are here, why we exist at all. And the whole meaning and purpose of all that we observe and all that we know and all that we are. We are no longer lonely, but we enjoy the presence of God and communion with Him. We enjoy deep fellowship with His people. We rejoice because we find in His Word day by day that which feeds our souls, strengthens our inner man, so that though the outer man ages and perishes, the inner man is rejuvenated and finds new vigor in life day by day. We rejoice because we have His promise concerning His providence in all things, that He's working out all things for our good, that nothing can be against us ultimately. There are wealthy people in this world who would give all of their wealth if they could just have the peace that a believer has that is free in Christ. It's the only place it can be found. We rejoice because He preserves us. He never leaves or forsakes us. He graciously provides for us. He makes us to be more than conquerors. And He has prepared a home for us in heaven in a state of glory. Glorified spirit and glorified body together in the presence of Christ forevermore. And he's done all of this out of pure grace. Not because of any good in us, not because of anything deserving in us. Is this not cause to rejoice? This rejoicing is, again, parallel to serving the Lord. Our service to the Lord is in a spirit of rejoicing. When we worship the Lord, that very worship, by definition, requires gladness, joy. In the book of Nehemiah, we read how that it was a bad thing for Nehemiah to appear before King Artaxerxes with sorrow and sadness. It was considered to be a reflection against the king if his servants were anything less than joyful. And how much more with the King of Heaven? When we come and worship him, there must be deep, profound joy and gladness in our hearts for all that he is to us. How can we not rejoice in the face of such grace and goodness that he has shown us? Why do we not rejoice more than we do? That's the most amazing thing, that we could be recipients of such favors and not be more joyful than we are. Indeed, the Christian is the only one who can truly rejoice at this profound and everlasting level. Even some of the godless in this world, in moments of honesty, perhaps, maybe more than they realize, they write a little tune about that atheists have no songs. And that is a profound truth. There's nothing to sing about, nothing worth singing about. If you're a lost soul today, what do you have to rejoice in that is really lasting and satisfying? Only the believer in Christ knows what it is to rejoice deeply and permanently and increasingly. But this verse tells us something else. A true believer is one who trembles. And you notice again that it's parallel with the word fear. It's fear and trembling. Now what is this? For those who know what it is to rejoice in salvation and to serve the Lord with joy, this trembling and fear is not a slavish fear. It's not the fear of a slave with his master. It is not the fear of a criminal facing the judge. But it is rather the fear and trembling of a child, a son or a daughter before the Father, with whom there is a relationship of love. You know, when a person is very young, perhaps there is more of the fear of the punishment and the fear of the paddle. But as years go by, that relationship changes. And there is a fear of father and mother here in our earthly level that is based not so much upon what punishment that we might face, but because of all the love and goodness that mother and father show to us, that we don't want to offend. We don't want to disappoint. It isn't that we don't want to offend the wrath of God. It's that we don't want to offend the love of God that is so great toward us. This is the reverential fear. This awe. This wonder. We tremble before Him because in His majesty He deserves that. He is both our Father and the Sovereign of the universe. And it makes us draw near to Him. It doesn't make us draw away from Him. That slavish fear and trembling drives us away. But it is the filial or the sonship fear that draws us to Him because we know His saving love. But let me pursue this a bit further. Why does a Christian tremble before God? Let me suggest some answers. It is because the God with whom we have to do could easily have held us accountable for all of our sins and punished us to the fullest extent of divine justice. And it was only, purely His goodness that kept us from that. He did not owe us any such favor. We tremble because it would have cost Him far less to punish us than to save us. Because in order to save us, He must give up His own Son to the death of the cross. We tremble before our merciful Father, because our sins against Him were so great and we did not deserve His salvation and we will never be able to repay Him the expense that He's gone to save us. And at least in this life, we never appreciate it like we should. And to think that He passed by a race of beings higher than ours. He passed by the angels, did not give redemption to them, to a single one of them, but stooped down, reached down farther to a lower race of man to show us saving grace. That ought to make us tremble to contemplate those realities. You know, there is something that makes you tremble just being in the face of raw power. Those disciples in that fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee, afraid because of the storm, they have an even greater fear when they realize that the one who is in the boat with them has power over the storm. And they are exceedingly afraid, it says. Was it because He had not been kind to them? Or was He not a loving master and patient and tender with them? Of course. But it was just being within arm's reach of this power that was overwhelming to them and made them tremble. And when we think that the God with whom we have to do is infinite in power, we cannot help but tremble before Him. Even though He has put aside His wrath, put it aside by aiming it at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and He has extended that great mercy unto us. But even that makes us tremble to think that He is a God who is so holy that He would not simply break His own law in order to show mercy and grace to unworthy sinners. He would punish His own Son. He would sooner put His Son to death than to dishonor His own justice by pardoning our sin in an unjust way. That makes us tremble before this great Heavenly Father. Peter speaks in his first epistle about the righteous being scarcely saved. And without going into a whole message on that, there is a sense in which we consider and should consider how narrowly we missed not being saved. Yes, thank God, in Christ our salvation is full and secure. Yet it is only because of the pure goodness of God that it is so. Were He to withdraw His grace, we would immediately fail and fall. And of course, His promise and His unchanging decree is that He will not withdraw His grace. And that gives us rejoicing then. But it's rejoicing with trembling. We fear, we tremble at the thought of offending Him now by sinning against Him, even though our sins have been pardoned in Christ. There is still such a thing as grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And the sin that still remains in us in this life shows its ugly head so often, so easily. And we tremble before God when we think of how much sin still remains in us. And yes, we know, according to His word, because He loves us like a father loves his son, He will chasten us. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, whoever He loves, He chastens when we need it. And that chastening must be in this life, for there is no chastening in the life to come. A Christian trembles before God. Let me just give you a few passages besides our text to show how often these things are put together in Scripture. Another psalm says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Why does God forgive us of our sins? Well, one reason is so that we might fear Him. Listen to the words of the prayer of Solomon. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Here is a scene of people repenting of their sins before God, knowing that their sins are forgiven, therefore having indeed cause to rejoice, and yet the fear continues. continues on in a right and wholesome way. There is this proverb that says, happy is the man that feareth always. That's another one of those statements that sounds on the surface like an impossible contradiction. Why, the happy man is the man that doesn't have any fears. No, the happy man is the man who fears God. They are compatible. Yes, they are a sacred compound. There are others that we could read. Let me just give you a couple from the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we read, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Here's fear and comfort mentioned as friends, as compatible things. You are familiar with the book of Philippians and how that we are repeatedly commanded to rejoice in that book. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And yet, the same letter tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is both the rejoicing always and the trembling always set forth in that letter. Now, let's just consider as quickly as we can the danger of having one of these without the other. Having the rejoicing without the trembling, or the trembling without the rejoicing. Mr. Plummer says concerning the believer, his fear has joy in it, and so it does not bring distress. His joy has fear in it, and so it does not pass into levity. Let us consider, first of all, how that there are some who tremble without rejoicing. And though these may be a fairly small minority of people that we meet or deal with, there are some of them out there, and we should not overlook this error. There are some who tremble without rejoicing. They focus only upon their sin. And they know something from the Word of God concerning the wrath of God against them for their sin. But they do not know the joy of the forgiveness of their sins by the free and sovereign grace of God. They only know to tremble. And they're always looking within themselves. Their trembling is a servile fear that John says has torment. As Mr. Pink said, they get just enough religion to make them miserable. To such a one, the commands of God are a grief. They are a burden. I'm thinking of scenes that I have witnessed again and again, especially in places like cathedrals and temples in Mexico, where the devout Roman Catholic will come in, and he comes in with this frown, oftentimes with tears, sometimes on special days comes in crawling on his knees. trembling, with tears and fears, without any peace, without any assurance, with no concept of the full pardon of sin through Christ alone. Now, I know there are some that are very nominal and would never work themselves up like that, but I have seen some who have. Oh, how they tremble, but they know nothing of rejoicing. That's a sad sight to see. I'm thinking of others, maybe on an opposite end of the spectrum, who might be victims of what we would call preparationism, that leaves them in a frame of mind in which they're never sure that they've been convicted of sin enough, and afraid that their repentance is not good enough, and their faith is not good enough. And they're so afraid of making a false profession that they cannot enjoy a true profession, even if they observe it in someone else. They look at that person that may have genuine assurance of salvation, and they say, he's just deceived. They can't rejoice with those that rejoice. There's no place for rejoicing in that approach. Such ones as these need to discover the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, that which has been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of all those who come to God by Him. They need a deep experience of saving grace so that they might rejoice. On the other hand, there are some who rejoice without trembling. And I'm afraid that this is the prevailing spirit of today in religion. Our generation of professors of Christ doesn't much tremble before God. They make their profession. They make their decision. They pray the sinner's prayer. They are given by some altar call worker some assurance of salvation. And they never have deep dealings with God. They assume that all is well between them and God, because some zealous but ignorant soul winner told them that it was so. They presume that they're right with God, and they never even understand the character of the God under consideration. And they can talk about God and sing about God, and He is to them an unknown God. They approach Him as if He owes them forgiveness. And so the worship that they render to Him reflects that presumption. And what they call worship is just a giddy, flippant gratifying of self. Unconscious and unconcerned about personal sin against a holy God. They treat God as if He were an equal. They have no place for deep reverence, fear, no place for trembling. Everything is careless, carefree, lighthearted, casual. Their concept of obedience is that it's optional, but not necessary. And they abuse the grace of God and are lawless in their thinking and oftentimes in their action and the way they live. What do these need? They need the same thing as the other group. They need a deep experience of saving grace. They need to discover the evil of carnal presumption and irreverence, and seeing God as their equal. You know, he in redemption, he draws near to us and he is a father to us, but there is still respect due to a father. Those who today seem to rejoice without trembling need to see the holiness of God and their own unworthiness in themselves. And then they will, in a proper sense, fear and tremble before God. Well, we must hasten to a conclusion here. The truth is, beloved, we need to rejoice and tremble at one and the same time. Both the rejoicing and the trembling are right responses to God in the heart of every believer all throughout the Christian life. And we might apply the words of our Lord used in another context here. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He has joined together rejoicing and trembling. And we ought not to divide them. Now this is impossible for the legalist to comprehend. That is, the one who thinks to satisfy God by his own works of the law. Such a one says, if you tell a man that his sins are all pardoned because of the work of another on his behalf, then he will inevitably live like the devil. And therefore you must tell him that he is not yet pardoned, that there is still work to do to gain the pardon of sin in this life or even in purgatory after this life. And that will make a man walk carefully. Does experience bear that out? Does your observation bear that out? There are none who walk more godly and holily than those who know that their sins have all been put away by Christ. And it is out of love for Him that they live that holy life and rejoice with trembling. And those that think that they're working their own way to heaven, what happens there? Well, they start playing the trade-off game. Well, I'm going to indulge myself in this sin today because I'm going to make up for it tomorrow. And it's always a bargaining game. Mr. Spurgeon put it this way: gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment. And then Spurgeon quotes an older writer, Thomas Adams, who says this: one would think that punishment would procure fear, and that forgiveness would procure love. But no man more truly loves God than he that is most fearful to offend Him. End quote. Do you know something of rejoicing in the Lord? And do you know something of trembling before the Lord? Have you come here today with a biblical balance of these things? When we come to know the Lord in truth, we come to see that there is good reason for humble rejoicing, and a good reason also for a healthy trembling.